1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on Sunday mornings. We are preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, the text we come to is verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. We come to this morning to a great passage of Scripture that deals with a future event that we call the rapture of the church. Most of you would be familiar with this passage. You know that it is one of the key events in the Bible that describes this future event. There is so much doctrine to unpack from this passage. There is a lot of false teaching that is taken from this passage as well. And as I studied the text this week, I really wrestled more with what not to say than with what to say. Because really, we could spend several weeks right here in this passage and we could discuss the different positions on the rapture and the difference between the rapture and the second coming, and all of that is important. But though it is a doctrinal passage, it is really a pastoral passage. When Paul wrote these words to the church at Thessalonica, it was not his intent to give an exhaustive doctrinal thesis on the rapture and prophecy at end times. Really, the intent was to give them pastoral comfort. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm not going to get into a lot of doctrinal details. There will be some, but not a lot. But I want to just walk through the passage and just enjoy the truth of the verses that I read to you. Now, if we were to hang up a chart this morning of prophecy, we would place the rapture at the very beginning, the first event, on God's calendar. Some would place the rapture later. Some would get rid of the rapture entirely. Some would just make it all one event with the second coming. But we believe that the rapture is the next event on God's calendar. It is the event that triggers everything else in prophecy. When you read all of the things that will happen in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, all of those things come after the rapture. Now that makes us a big word, pre-tribulationalist. That's a big word that simply means we believe in the rapture before the tribulation. We believe that the rapture precedes the tribulation. There are some who believe that we will go through the tribulation. Some believe that we will go through all of the tribulation. Some believe we're going through it right now. Help yourself to as much of it as you want to. I'm skipping it. I believe the rapture takes us out and then the tribulation. Now suppose that you go home this afternoon and you decide that you want to look up every reference in the Bible to the rapture of the church. So you get your concordance down and you go to the R's and you look for rapture. I'm going to surprise you. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. By the way, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either, but I do believe in the Trinity. In fact, the word grandfather is not found in the Bible, but I am one. I believe in grandfathers as well. So though the word rapture, the word is not in the Bible, the doctrine certainly is. Now, if the word rapture is not a biblical word, then how did we get that word? Look for a moment down in verse number 17, if you would. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. Now the words caught up, they tell me, comes from a Greek word that is harpazo. It's the only Greek word that I know this morning. And that word means to seize or to take by force. You know that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, right? One of the first languages that Bible was translated into after it was written was Latin. When the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, the Latin word came out rapturo, rapturo. When the English writers then translated it, they didn't translate it, they transliterated, which simply means they kept the word and gave it an English spelling, and it came out rapture, rapture. That's the word in English. Now, it doesn't matter to me whether you call it the harpazo, or the rapturo, or the rapture, or the catching away, or the getting up on out of here. I don't care what you call it. It is all the same event. That's the rapture of the church. Now, there are three passages of scriptures in your Bible that deals with the rapture, and all three of them are in the New Testament. The Old Testament never mentions the rapture. It mentions the first coming of the Lord. It mentions the second coming of the Lord, but it never mentions the rapture. There is a reason for that. The rapture involves the church, the body of Christ. The church is not present in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. The very first mention of the rapture is by the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 14. I won't turn there, but you know the great passage where Jesus promised his disciples that he would return and he would take them to his Father's house. Now you have to understand that the idea of leaving the earth to go live with Christ was a foreign concept to those disciples. They had never read that in their Old Testament. The hope of the disciples, the hope of every Jew living on the earth at that time, was that the Messiah would establish his kingdom on the earth, an earthly kingdom. And so the thought of being taken to heaven, that is a new concept to the disciples, as evidenced by what they ask him in Acts 1 and verse number 6. They said, "Wilt thou this time restore thy kingdom to Israel?" Well, they still have their mind on the earth. There's two great hopes in the Bible, by the way. There is Israel's hope. That is a earthly hope, a messianic kingdom. There is the church's hope, and that's the hope of being caught away in this rapture. We call that the blessed hope. So you have John 14. There are two other passages. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a passage that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They are repetitive in some places, but they both answer two very critical questions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the question is whether those who have died in Christ before the rapture will have the same benefit and experience as those who are living when the rapture takes place. In 1 Corinthians 15, the question is it whether those who are translated will have the same experience and benefits as those who have died and are resurrected? That's the purpose for the two passages. Now, when I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is helpful if you can understand or read the passage in the light of its context. If you could read every word as if you were the original audience, the church at Thessalonica, living in their world, experiencing their circumstances, and see what this would mean to them, it would help give understanding to you. I say that because look at a statement in verse number 13. I want you to look at the very last statement of verse 13. Even as others which have no hope. Now, when the church at Thessalonica read that statement, I wonder who they thought Paul was talking about. Who are the others which have no hope? He's writing to Thessalonica, and I believe that he is describing the culture of Thessalonica and really the entire Greek world. They didn't have any kind of resurrection in their pagan religion and in their philosophies, and so because they didn't have any resurrection, they don't have any hope. Archaeologists discovered a tombstone in Thessalonica in some ancient digs. And here's what it read. After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. That's what they believe. That's it. That the grave ends it all. Now I got to tell you, if you believed that, then there is no hope of ever seeing your loved ones again. Many of you walked away from that grave. And when you walk away from that grave, you have precious memories of the past, but oh, you better have a blessed hope of the future. It's comforting to be able to think back on those memories. But if you can look forward and know that one day I will meet again, boy, that hope is what gives you comfort. By the way, if you didn't have a Bible, you would have absolutely no knowledge of what lies beyond the grave. It would be every man's guess. But we have a revelation. We have a revelation from God that tells us what lies in the next world. You don't know how the politics are going to turn out. You think you do, but you don't. You don't know what the economy is going to do in this country next year. But God has already written the final chapter of the history of humanity. And we have not just a Bible, but I know someone who has actually descended into the grave, rose again, and his victory over death assures us victory over death as well. What a blessed, blessed hope. It's a great passage. It's a great passage. I want to just walk through it with you. Just very simply, just walk through the passage this morning. And I want you to look in verse number 13. Here's the purpose. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Boy, I've known a lot of them. Moving on. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. I want you to tie three words together. I want you to, if you draw a circular line, I want you to tie the word ignorant, and then the last word, hope, and I want you to come all the way over to verse 18, the word comfort. Just mentally, draw a line between ignorant, hope, and comfort. You know, there is a lot of anxiety in this world. And anxiety comes from either what you know or what you don't know. You go to a doctor, you get a bad report, and now what you know causes anxiety. Or you think that you're sick. You think that you have a terminal illness, and well, the doctor's appointment is next Wednesday. And you worry yourself sick because you don't know, not yet, what the doctor is going to say. People have great anxiety over what they don't know. You can have anxiety over what you do know. And here's what he says. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant. Ignorant. That's not being rude. But evidently there is something that they don't know. And it has caused some angst, some anxiety among them. Now, particularly what they didn't know is what happens to our loved ones who died before the coming of Christ. If you die before Christ comes, does that mean that you missed out? Does that mean that you just missed it and you're in the grave and that is it? So here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to teach them a truth, all right? I'm going to address this ignorance, and the point of that truth is to give you some hope. You don't have any hope because of what you don't know. It's a hope for truth, but it doesn't help you unless you know the truth. You can only rest in what you know. The world's anxiety is over what they don't know. And when you learn the truth and you believe it and you hope in it, then what that's going to do is it's going to give you comfort. So the only way to relieve their anxiety is to address their ignorance. And so here's the progress. I'm going to give you a truth. When you learn this truth, it's going to give you some hope, some confidence, some expectation, and that hope of knowing what's out there is going to comfort you. That's the purpose for this passage. But then in verse number 14, here's the preview. He's going to tell you what's going to happen, then he's going to back up, and he's going to give you some details. So verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Broad statement. Going to come back at 15 and we're going to detail it out. Notice one little statement, and I've got to be careful that I don't parse every word in this, but I want to just point this out. Notice how it's worded, for if we believe. You know, a lot of modern Bible versions change that if to since. Since we believe. Oh, it's just a minor change. I don't think it's a minor change. Why did he say if we believe, since we do believe? You know, the word if does not always imply doubt. It's not calling into question whether we believe or not. The word if actually invites a dialogue. It's what's called a conditional sentence. And if the first part is true, then the second part is true too. A conditional sentence has a condition and a result. And so he's saying that if you believe that Christ rose from the dead, and if you believe that he will return, then you should also believe, based upon that, that he will bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in him. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. If he conquered death for himself, then don't you know, he's conquered death for us too. And when Christ returns, he won't come back by himself. He's going to bring back with him all of those who have died in him. Now, notice this statement as well, and I want to point this out, and I know I've got to hurry. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus. Now, the word sleep is a metaphor. It's for death. He mentions later on, the dead in Christ shall rise. It's very interesting to me how that word sleep is used as a figure of speech for death in the Bible. Did you know that there are denominations that will take a verse like that, and they've invented a doctrine called soul sleep? Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in soul sleep. Of the Seventh-day Adventists would believe in that. And here's what the doctrine of soul sleep would say. It would say that the grave is not a place of consciousness. That since death is sleep, the dead remain in a state of unconsciousness in the grave until the resurrection, when the grave gives up its dead. So that when you die, you go into the grave and you're just there and you're not aware of anywhere you are, and you're just waiting for the resurrection. So it's not just that your body dies, but your soul goes into this unconscious state, and one day it'll be wakened up and reunited with the Bible. By the way, the Bible doesn't teach that. I'll tell you how I know that. In Luke chapter 16, there is a rich man that dies and goes to hell. There's a poor man that's named Lazarus, and he dies and he goes to paradise. And both of them are awake. They're a conscious the moment after death. One is conscious of his torments, and one is conscious of his comfort in Abraham's bosom. I'll tell you why I don't believe in soul sleep. Because Paul didn't believe in it. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 23, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt three. I don't know which one I want. He said, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, as soon as I leave, I'm going to be with him. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'm telling you that the moment that you check out of here as a believer, you will be in the presence of the Lord and you will know that you are there. There is no gap. There is no gap between life, death here and life over there. No purgatory, no time out, no soul sleep. You leave this world and the next moment you immediately fully aware of where you are in the next world. But Paul does use the metaphor of sleep to refer to a Christian's death. He compares one thing that we are familiar with something that we are not familiar with. He says, this is like that. By the way, the Bible never uses that figure of speech for the death of an unbeliever. It's always for the death of a believer. Hold your finger right here. Go to Acts chapter 7. I'll show you a couple of these. Acts chapter 7, if you would. And look at verse number 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sleep refers to his body, not his soul. He prayed for Jesus to receive his spirit. Then he fell asleep, which is simply telling you that his body died. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11 here. John chapter 11. Look, if you would, in verse number 11. This is Lazarus. John chapter 11 and verse number 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. then to his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They missed it. Verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death. Of his death. One more, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 4. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So the Bible uses this analogy of sleep for death. Now I thought about this. What does the word sleep suggest to you? Well, for me, sleep suggests rest. What it is. In fact, that's what death is for a believer. It's rest. Now, I don't know about you. I can go to sleep really fast. When I go to bed, I've worked hard all day, and I am dead tired. My bedtime is usually about 8:30. And I go to bed, and when my head hits the pillow at 8:30, I'm telling you, by 8:35, I'm lights out. I'm gone. I go to sleep fast. Now, I wake up fast. When I wake up, I'm up. I'm done. I'm ready to get up. Let's go. So you just lay there and be lazy. Get up. Get going. But sleeping is something that's so foreign to y'all. Sleeping is rest. It's rest. I see some of you getting your rest right now. You are resting while I... See, sleeping is rest. When a Christian dies, he enters into rest. Not true of an unbeliever. It's rest. I'll tell you that sleep suggests life. If a person is sleeping, then he's not dead. In our common language, if he is asleep, then he is alive. Some of y'all make really strange noises when you sleep, evidence that you are alive. My wife told me that I snore when I sleep. I don't believe that's true. Not at all. In fact, one night I stayed up just to see if I knew, and I didn't, so I know that I don't snore when I sleep. Sleeping suggests life. When a Christian dies, his body goes into the grave. His soul goes to Jesus. He's very much alive. Sleep suggests an awakening. When you go to sleep, the expectation is that you will wake up. It won't be final. It might be in a few hours. It might be tomorrow. And the Christian knows that when his body sleeps, his spirit will one day be reunited with his body, and it will get so verse number 14 is a preview. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look, if you would, in verse number 15. Here's the promise. And in the promise, Paul's going to address two groups of people. Those who are alive when the Lord comes and those who have died sometime before. And here's what he's going to say. That those who are dead will not have a disadvantage. That we who are living will not prevent, we won't hinder, we won't stop those who have died. That's their chief concern. What about my loved ones who have died before the rapture takes place? I want to zero in on one word. And I'm just trying to pick and choose through here. But look at verse number 15. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Notice in verse 17, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We. Now, if I use the word we or us, I am including myself in the conversation. If we are going to the store, the expectation is I am going with you. When he says, we which are alive at the rapture, indicates that Paul believed that he would be alive at the rapture. He's not setting a date. He's not saying that it has to happen in my lifetime. He's not saying it's got to be by a particular time. But his expectation, his hope, is that he would be alive for the rapture of the church. By the way, even though he expected to be alive at the rapture, he was still ready to die. Philippians 1 and verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I live hoping for the rapture, ready to die at any moment. I'm fine either way. I'm fine to go in the rapture. I'm fine to go by death. Doesn't matter. Either way, I'm a winner. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. That's the way that you and I ought to live. Every day expecting the rapture, ready to die at any moment. Now, when Paul included himself in the hope of the rapture, he touches upon a doctrine. It's very important. It is the doctrine of imminence. Imminence simply means that the rapture could take place at any moment. Listen carefully. Other events may take place before the rapture, but no events must take place before the rapture. It could be soon, but it doesn't have to be soon. But the next event is the rapture. Nothing has to take place before the rapture takes place. We sing a little song that says it could happen in a moment. There is no prophetic event that stands between me and the rapture of the church. It means that we live in a constant state of expectancy, waiting for His coming. Every generation of the church since the first century has looked for the return of Christ in their lifetime. That's one of the major problems with post-trib, pre-trib. It destroys the doctrine of imminence. So here's the promise. Here it is. We're going up in the rapture. It can happen at any moment. We don't prevent those who have died. In fact, the dead get a head start. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Rise first. Somebody said the reason why is because they're 6 feet under. They got to. I don't think that's the reason for it at all. The point is equality. Nobody is left out. Now let me run through this for you quickly. I've got to hurry. I know. Here's the promise. First of all, there's the promise of the return. For the Lord Himself, verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. You can go through the passage. You can feast on every word. Can I point out just one word in verse 16? Just one word. For the Lord Himself. Himself. Heard a preacher preach one time on by himself. And he preached on the things that the Lord did by himself. Sometimes he enlisted the help of angels. Sometimes he just did that by himself. And I'm going to tell you, when He comes, He's not sending an angel to get you and I. No, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. This same Jesus, John 14 and verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm telling you, He's coming. Now, Paul says that his company will be accompanied by three sounds. Look at it. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Did you know there are only three times in the New Testament where Jesus shouted or cried with a loud voice? And every time that He did, a resurrection occurred. Oh, yeah. The first time was in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. So the Bible said that He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know why He called His name? Because if He hadn't, they'd all came out. No, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus came forth, and one man came out of the grave. The second time was He shouted from the cross at Calvary, and the Bible says that He cried with a loud voice, and when He did, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The first time one man got up, the second time He cried with a loud voice, many got up. The third time He shouts will be to call the saints home, and millions will get up then with a loud shout. But then notice the second one with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, Jude 9 identifies Michael as the archangel. Jewish tradition says there were seven. The Bible only gives you one. I don't know why it's the voice of the archangel. I do know that in Daniel chapter 12, that Michael is prominent in the future resurrection of the nation of Israel. And evidently, he's going to be prominent in the resurrection of the church. But he's coming with a shout. With the voice of the archangel, look at your Bible, and with the trump of God. Did you know the trumpet is the most common instrument in the Bible but it wasn't always used for music. It was used for military. There's a lot of purposes for the trumpet. There's a trumpet in the Bible. It's the trumpet of assembly. It's found in Exodus chapter 19. The first time that a trumpet is found in your Bible is on Mount Sinai, when it is used to call the children of Israel out of their camps into the mount to meet God. It's probably just a coincidence, all right, and I'm enjoying this more than you are. It's probably just a coincidence that in that passage, the Lord comes down in a cloud and the people go up to meet him, and it just happens on the morning of the third day. That's the trumpet of assembly. But then there is the trumpet of rest. There are seven annual feasts that Israel observed, and the first four deals with historical events, and the last three deals with prophetic events. They are trumpets, atonement, and Pentecost. The first of those is trumpets, and it's named because it's marked by the blowing of trumpets. It is for one day only. It's to be observed on the first day of the seventh month. It is a Sabbath day. It is a day of rest, and when that trumpet blew on the Feast of Trumpets, all labor is to cease, and the people of God enter into a day of rest. There's a third trumpet in the Bible. It's the trumpet of departure. It's in Numbers chapter 10. Moses was instructed to make 12 trumpets. And whenever camp, you know, the wilderness wanderings, whenever they were to pack up camp and to move to another location, they were to blow those trumpets. And those trumpets meant it is time to depart for another location. And all the people assembled together at the sound of those trumpets in preparation for moving. He's coming with a trump, the trump of God. There's a return. Notice in verse 16, there's a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm telling you, when he comes in the clouds, the first thing that's going to happen is all of those believers in those graves are going to come out of those graves. Those graves are going to release the saints. The saints are going to release their bodies to be reunited with their spirit. The question comes up, what kind of body will be raised? I don't have time to preach on this. I don't believe it will be. The resurrection is not reconstruction. It's not reconstruction. No, it's like a seed that is sown in the ground. The seed is sown and a flower comes up. It is not the same, but it is the same essence. That body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in mortality. It is raised in immortality. There's a return, there's a resurrection, there is a rapture. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Can you imagine the sudden disappearance of millions of people on this earth? I mean, in less than a second, in the twinkling of an eye, without warning, millions on this earth disappear all at one time. I would love for the Lord to let me stay behind just about 3 days. I really, really would. I would love to be here the day the rapture takes place. And if I could just stay for 3 days, because that night I would love to turn on CNN. And I would love to hear how they explain this. And they will have an explanation. But I would just love to stick around just a day or two just to see how they say it. I've heard this illustration before. I lived the illustration just the other day. Somebody said, how is it possible over the 2,000 years of church history, millions of believers have died, they're in the grave, bodies decompose. How is it possible that when the Lord comes that only those bodies of those Christian spirits, how is it just those come out of there? How are they going to know? A few weeks ago, I had to roof my house. And well, if you know when you roof the house, well, you got a lot of debris on the ground. No matter how many tarps you put out, well, you've got roofing nails everywhere. I was on my hands and knees all over the yard trying to get all those nails up. I bet I picked up 10,000 nails. You'll never pick them up. So somebody loaned me a magnet, a big magnet on the end of a stick. And I took that magnet and I just ran it over the ground. Boy, you can look at the ground. You can look at the ground and not see a nail. It's buried in the dirt. And when you run that magnet over that ground, none of the dirt comes up. None of the sticks, none of the leaves, they don't come up. But when it runs over something that has a similar nature to that magnet, when something that has a similar nature to the magnet, That's an amazing thing to me. One day, he's coming, isn't he? There's a reunion. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't mean to play on anybody's emotions this morning. There's some mamas in this room that lost your baby at birth, maybe even in the womb. I believe one of these days you'll be reunited with that little baby. There's children who have lost their parents. Life took them too early. If you're saved and they're saved, I believe one of these days you'll meet again in heaven. There's men here that have walked away from the grave and left their wife's body in that grave. And you know as well as I do that one of these days you'll meet again. Somebody said it'd be the largest family reunion in history. Millions and millions are redeemed. It'd be the longest family reunion in history to last for all of eternity. It'd be the loveliest family reunion held on the golden streets of heaven. It'd be the loudest of family reunions. The shouts of all the saints heard from one end of heaven to the other. Verse number 18 is the peace. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Evidently there was great anxiety in the church over end times. We know that they had questions about who has died before Christ came. There may have been other questions as well. We know that they faced pressure and persecution from the Christians in their town, as did Christians from around the world. This little church was really like a ship tossed out in the midst of a vast ocean. There weren't a whole lot of churches on the European continent at that time. This church would go rapidly, but at first it was just them. And you may have your own worries and your own anxieties in your own heart. Our way of life as Americans are under threat. While we've not had to live under the tyranny of other companies, we're tired of seeing the corruption that we see in Washington. Even this morning, there are many, many churches across America that either are not meeting or are meeting under the threat of arrest because of a virus. By the way, if they can shut you down over corona, they can shut you down over the flu or any other reason they come up with. Maybe for you, the anxiety is more personal. Declining health, incurable diseases, troubles a lot of saints. We heard Wednesday the family in Michigan lost their dad, lost the husband in Michigan. Somebody is watching this service this morning who has a terminal disease. And they know that their life is in God's hands. I have a word for you. Jesus is coming again. He's coming. He's coming personally. He's coming soon. He's coming for me. Now, I'm not splitting the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I know the doctrine and the chronology. I'm just saying I believe the Bible, and I believe he's coming. And if you believe that this morning, that is motivation to holiness. And if you believe that, that's motivation for witnessing. And if you believe that, that's motivation for sanctification. And if you believe that, that's motivation for salvation. If you believe that, that's motivation for living for Jesus. If you believe that, that's comfort for a troubled heart. To bow your heads with me.